Let's open up to Proverbs. Remember, Proverbs is training for a young man. It is a curriculum of sorts, a curriculum of righteousness and of wisdom for the young man. It's a father who, in essence, you could say, is homeschooling his son, at least in those most important subjects of righteousness and wisdom. And among the many topics that the father is seeking to teach his son about, one of them is marriage and sexuality. So in a way, you can think of Proverbs as a kind of sex ed text in ancient Israel. It's also a work ed text and a money ed text and a friendship ed course. It's all those things wrapped up together. But certainly, sex ed is one big aspect of the book of Proverbs, and you have several extended warnings about sexual immorality in the opening chapters of the book of Proverbs. And again, this is because Proverbs is a book that is written for a young man, especially telling a young man the things he needs to know, the things he needs to do, the things he needs to avoid, the things he needs to pursue, the things he needs to reject. And so if you think of Proverbs as a course in basic life skills, what does this young man need to know so that he can grow to be a mature man, really a mature king is what this is training for. Certainly, wisdom in this area of sexuality is very, very important. And we've already seen, we saw a couple weeks ago, we spent a lot of time just talking about the negatives, the warnings that are there in the book of Proverbs. Sexual sin can bring great disaster, both temporal disaster and eternal disaster, if it's not repented of. I know a lot of y'all follow SEC football, right? Probably some of you girls even do, right? Am I right about that? Okay, you probably know the name Bobby Petrino, right? You know the Bobby Petrino story? Okay, he was the coach at Arkansas. Arkansas was doing great with Bobby Petrino. And they were looking like they were going to be, you know, one of the top programs in the SEC. And then Bobby Petrino got in a motorcycle wreck, which, you know, is bad in and of itself. But what was really bad about it is that there was a woman who was riding on the back of the motorcycle who was not his wife, but who was a young, I don't think she was a college student, but she was much younger than he was. And, of course, Bobby Petrino is a married man with grown daughters of his own. And so, as a result, this man who's on the cusp of greatness because of this sexual infidelity that was exposed in his life was really brought to ruin. In fact, if I remember right, it cost him on the order of something like $20 or $25 million because he was fired from his job. And set out to not coach the next year, and now he's resurfaced at, you know, what is it, like Western Kentucky or something like that? I mean, not, you know, a no-name school. I don't even know if it's in the same division as the SEC schools are. It's a big step down. And this is just the kind of thing. You know, you think, okay, Bobby Petrino, I don't know what he was taught as a young man, but, you know, in a way you could say he rolls out of bed every morning, I'm sure, wishing that he had listened to any kind of advice or instruction he was given that's like what's given here in Proverbs. He did not avoid the kind of woman that the book of Proverbs says to avoid, and doing the kinds of things that the book of Proverbs says to avoid. And our culture, and of course all of history, is just littered with stories like this. I saw an article not too long ago about former NFL football players, sticking with a football theme. Some about these NFL players who are really just momentary millionaires. You know, they sign these huge multi-million dollar contracts, and now they're out of football and they're all broke. And they're on welfare, or they're just barely scraping by. And this article was about what happened. You know, talk about one of the players who had to sell his Super Bowl ring. You know, which, if you think about it, for a football player, winning the Super Bowl is the pinnacle. Getting that ring is the greatest achievement that you can accomplish in a professional football career. And he had to pawn his ring off just for a little bit of cash, just to scrape by. And it documented what happened. And, of course, a lot of it was things like bad investments, and Proverbs talks about that kind of thing, wise stewardship with money and resources, which obviously these men didn't do. But also it's really obvious that a lot of their money was wasted on all kinds of sexual immorality, whether it was prostitutes or strip clubs or even in some cases divorce that wiped guys out because they couldn't stay married But their sexual sin led to all kinds of other problems in life, really led to a colossal downfall for some of these players who were documented. So, you know, you look at what Proverbs says and you start to think about the hard realities of life and you realize, you know, there really is something to this, that when your parents seek to teach you wisdom in this area, when you encounter wisdom in this area of life in the scriptures, we need to heed it. We need to heed it. You all are especially at an age where you need to heed it because you're in that phase of life where sexual temptations are the greatest. That's not to say they ever go away. I mean, again, Bobby Petrino was older than I am and fell into this kind of sexual sin. So it can happen to anybody at any time. And when we read stories like that, we need to think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. You know, whoever thinks he's standing firm needs to be careful lest he fall. You know, always say, but for the grace of God, that could easily be me. None of us are immune to the forces and pressures of sexual temptation. But one thing I think you also see with this is that there's no secret sin. A lot of times when people are engaged in sexual sin, they want to keep it secret. You know, it's the whole what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas kind of line. I mean, that's really what that's about, that you can go off somewhere and sin in secret and your sin won't find you out. You can keep it hidden. But the reality is, what happens in Vegas trails you around for the rest of your life. It does stick to you. Your sin will find you out one way or another. You may be able to keep it secret from other people, from parents or a spouse or somebody else who's close to you. But the reality is, you simply can't isolate off any area of your life, do whatever you want in that area of life, while maintaining a well-ordered, well-disciplined, fruitful life and everything else that you do. It just doesn't work that way. Life doesn't work that way. When you sin in this area, it carries over and has consequences. So even if you don't get caught red-handed, so to speak, the way Bobby Petrino did, your sin still has grave consequences. You simply can't escape all the consequences of your sin. And even when God forgives us, which God does forgive us, and God does mend us, even in this area of sexuality, you know, if we are broken sexually, God can mend us and heal us and make us new. But even then, there can be baggage that we carry with us. One thing I think you see in the warnings of Proverbs and elsewhere in Scripture is that sexual sin has a way of sticking with us. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says it's unique in a way in that it's a sin that a man commits against his own body. And Paul in that context talks about in the act of sex, you become one flesh with another person. And you might think, well, you know, sin against the body, aren't there a lot of other sins that harm the body? I mean, drunkenness would seem to be a sin that's against the body. It's a sin against your liver, right? Suicide would seem to be a sin that's against the body. Since you take your own life, you harm or injure your own body. But sexual sin is still unique because a guy who gets drunk doesn't become one flesh with his drinking buddies. It's not the same kind of thing. There's something unique about sexual sin. So the young man in Proverbs is told to be on his guard and to flee youthful lusts and to beware of the sexual allurements and the flirtatious flattery of the immoral woman. He's not to be led into sin by her. He's also not to lead her into sin in this area. He is to be, as we would say, chaste, which means no sexual activity outside of marriage, and inside of marriage, you give your sexuality exclusively to your spouse. That's what Scripture calls us to. And that's not just a matter of bodily action. It's also a matter of our heart and our mind. It's what we think and what we desire. So don't fall for the myth that says you really can't control yourself sexually, that you're really a slave to your hormones in the end. Don't fall for this myth that says you can't control whether or not you fall in love with somebody. You know, the kind of thing that you have in so many love songs, just talks about falling in love like this thing that you just can't help. I can't help falling in love with you. That's just not true. If that were true, it would be impossible to avoid adultery, you know, impossible to avoid fornication before you got married, but it'd be impossible to avoid adultery after you got married, if you just can't help it. You can control your desires, you can control your thoughts, you can control your actions. But you have to want to do it, and you have to cooperate with the grace of God at work in you. You have to cry out for God's Spirit to work in you, to help you strive for purity in this area. So let's look at this. We'll read a little bit out of Proverbs, and actually we'll read a little bit from some other passages too. Let's read Proverbs chapter 5. Somebody want to read that for us? It's one of those passages that has some kind of racy language in it, so.
I can read it.
Okay. Can you read it without blushing, Jess? And let's read Ephesians 5. Does somebody want to read Ephesians 5, 22 to 33? You know, Timothy, if you want to grab that Bible right there, you can, so you have something to look at. I just realized that I am missing, I've got a hole in my Ephesians passage. That's not good.
Oh, no.
You want this one?
No, no, that's fine. It doesn't hit the passage we're going to read. So, that's good. So, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. Does somebody want to read that for us? Okay, you want to read that for us, Ryan? And then, let's read one more. Let's read Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. Matthew 5, 27 to 32. Timothy, you want to read that for us?
Yeah, chapter 5, 27.
Yeah, 5, 27 to 32. Okay, Jessica, go ahead.
Right, Proverbs 5. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion, and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable, you do not know them. Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give her honor to others, and your years to the cruel one. Lest aliens be filled with your wealth, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised correction? I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin, in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be only your own, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times, and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman, and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the course of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray.
Yeah, go ahead.
Verse 22.
Yeah, start at verse 22.
Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that he might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell.
Okay, very good. So, starting with Proverbs 5, you see how Proverbs 5 really has two sections to it. The first section, like we talked about a couple weeks ago, all of these warnings about how the pathway to the house of the immoral woman is really the foyer to hell. That's where it leads. It leads to death and to destruction. It not only has consequences for this life, but also for the life to come. If not repented of, sexual immorality not only leads to disaster in this world, but also in the world to come. But then in verse 15, there's this shift. And so what you have is really the answer to sexual temptation. There's this call to avoid fornication, but then you still have this thing called a sex drive. So what do you do with it? What's the Bible's answer to sexual temptation?
Get a spouse.
Get a spouse, yeah. Get married and then have sex with your spouse. Yeah. The answer to sexual temptation is sexual activity within marriage. Okay? That's the biblical view. And, of course, Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 7. He says it's great for people to stay single. And maybe that's something we can talk about at another point, what Paul says there about singleness and why singleness is so good. But Paul also there says it's better to marry than to burn. That is, if you're burning with sexual desire, the answer to that is marriage. Now, I remember years ago talking to a guy about this, and he said, well, okay, but he said, nobody wants to marry me. So, okay, then do the things you need to do to make yourself marriageable. You know, go get a job, do something productive. Make yourself a worthy choice for some girl out there, okay? And actually, when a young man learns to keep sex within marriage, so that becomes his goal then, okay, I've got to get married, so I've got to do all these other things, it actually has an incredible maturing effect in his life because he realizes, okay, if I'm going to have a wife so that I can fulfill my sexual desires, that means I've got to do all these other things to prepare for that, to prepare for taking a wife. Remember in Genesis chapter 2, what comes first, Adam's job or Adam's wife? God gives him a job and then God gives him a wife. That's the pattern. Okay. So what you see here in Proverbs 5 is the answer to sexual temptation, which is verse 15 says, it's drink water from your own cistern. Okay, that's a reference to sexual activity within marriage. And you see that possessive pronoun, your own, again and again there, because that's what happens in marriage. You belong to each other. You surrender yourself to your spouse when you get married. And again, Paul, it's almost like Paul's writing a commentary on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says that in marriage, the wife's body belongs to her husband, which nobody in the ancient world would have argued with. But he also says the husband's body belongs to his wife, which was actually pretty radical to say back then in that day. But that's how Paul sees it, that marriage is all about this mutual giving to one another. Let me ask you this. This will kind of help you understand what Solomon is getting at in this. Is fire good or bad?
Depends how you use it.
It depends where it is, okay? If you got fire in the fireplace on a cold winter night, that's good. That fire can warm a whole house. But if you've got fire outside the fireplace burning the house down, that's bad, right? Okay. Fire, when it's in the right place, when it's within its right boundaries, is a great thing. You know, we can cook with it, we can stay warm with it, we can use it to dry things that need to be dried or bake things that need to be baked, whatever. Okay, it's wonderful. But when it gets outside those boundaries, it becomes incredibly destructive. Okay, what is one of the best things becomes one of the worst when it's outside those boundaries. What about water? Is water good or bad? And it's kind of the same. I mean, if you've got water in the tub or in the sink or in a swimming pool, those are great places to have water because those are places where water is contained within the right kind of boundaries and so you can put it to good use. But if you've got water filling up your basement, that's bad. That's a disaster. Then the water becomes very destructive, okay, like the flood, like Noah's flood. Okay, water's good, but it can become this destructive force. Okay, is sex good or bad? Well, same kind of thing. It depends whether or not it's in the proper boundaries. So marriage is to sex what the fireplace is to fire. Marriage is to water what the pool is or what the tub is to water. Okay? That's It's good, but it's got to be within the right boundaries. Otherwise, it becomes this destructive force. And that's really what Proverbs is about. The first part of the chapter is talking about what happens when sexual desire is not kept within the right boundaries, how destructive it is. This last part of the chapter, then, is about the beauty and the glory. It's basically a celebration of sex within the right context, within the right confines. All these warnings in the book of Proverbs and elsewhere in Scripture about sexual immorality are not there because God is anti-pleasure or anti-body or anti-sex. God's for all those things, but he's for all those things in the right context. And what determines the right context is God's own design. And so it's absolutely crucial for us to understand God's design for sex and for our sexuality. It's crucial to understand that the boundaries that God has given and why God has given those boundaries, that those boundaries that God puts on sexual activity are not arbitrary. It's like the guy who made the car handing you the owner's manual and saying, here's how you use it. God designed our sexuality, and in his word, he gives us an owner's manual. Here's how you're to use your sexuality. Here's the right way to use it if you don't want to destroy yourself and other people. And kind of the one-word summation for what the Bible calls us to, what God calls us to, is chastity. What it means to be chaste is no sexual activity outside of marriage. It means purity in thought, word, and action. And it means sexual exclusivity and faithfulness within marriage. Think about the seventh commandment in the Ten Commandments. The seventh commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay? That command is not arbitrary. None of God's commandments are arbitrary. All of God's commandments are really a reflection of God's own character, God's own holiness. We can look at the commandments God has given to us, and we can move from those commandments to the very character of God. So if you think about that, God gives this law, so do not commit adultery. What does that tell you about the character and nature of God? What kind of God is he? What kind of God would give that kind of commandment? I mean, other gods, you look at the gods of the pagan nations around Israel in the ancient world, they didn't give laws like that. Okay, why did God, the true God, give this commandment? Yeah, those are features, monogamy and permanency. You could say those are features of human marriage. God has built those into human marriage. And they're also features of God's relationship with his people. What does the seventh commandment tell you about God? Do not commit adultery. That tells us God is a God who is faithful. He's not a God who cheats on his people. He's not a God who promises one thing and then does something else, violating that promise, breaking that promise. He's a God who keeps his word. And he's promised to be faithful to his people, to love his people, to give himself to and for his people. And he fulfills all those promises. See, the exclusivity of it, the permanency of it. See, God's relationship with us, with his people. God wants our relationships, in particular our marital relationships, to reflect and illustrate God's relationship with his people. The command's not arbitrary. The command is actually given to show us something absolutely crucial about who God is and what he's doing. You can put it this way. What is sex all about? Sex is about the gospel. Sex is about the meaning of life. Now, I did not say sex is the meaning of life. I said it's about the meaning of life. It reveals the meaning of life. And so you ask, okay, what is the meaning of life? Well, the meaning of life is to know God, and to be known by God is to be loved by God and to love God back. That's really what sexuality is all about, is revealing that and reflecting that in a human way. If the meaning of life is to be loved by Christ and to love Christ, if Christ is the lover and his church is the beloved, indeed, if Christ is one flesh with his people, his bride, the church, that's what Ephesians 5 says, well, then you can see how, yeah, there's a very real sense in which sex is a clue to the meaning of life, the meaning of history, the meaning of creation. It's all about God's loyalty and faithfulness to his people, his sacrificial love towards his people. See, you can step back, and we've talked about this already. The first week we kind of got into this whole topic. Why did God make man male and female? We talked about the differences between men and women, that men are cultivators who tend to find their greatest fulfillment in their work out in the world, and women are helpers who find their greatest fulfillment in nurturing relationships. But it's really more than that. Why did God make us male and female? Okay, we're complementary to one another in this way. But God made us male and female. God made us male and female because he wants to reveal and illustrate this truth.
You gotta walk around the door. There you go. Does it matter if that gate's not locked?
Jonathan, look back and see if that gate is shut. I mean, if it's shut, she'll be fine. Why did God make us male and female? God made us male and female because he wanted to reveal this truth. God made us male and female. He made us with male and female bodies who fit together and become one flesh because he wanted to reveal this about himself and about his purposes for the creation. He wanted to show that Christ is one with his people, that he's one flesh with his bride, the church, that the church's destiny is communion with Christ. Where the church is headed is, as the book of Revelation says, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And sex is to be an earthly picture of that eschatological and eternal reality of the church's oneness with Christ. God gave us sex. God created sex and put it in the context of marriage so it could serve as an icon or as a type, as a kind of analogy of this relationship that Christ has with his bride, the church. And in a sense, you can say that's why sex is the most powerful action that we humans have. You know, you think about it, what's the most powerful thing that we humans can do? We can make a nuclear bomb that can destroy thousands of lives in a matter of minutes. But there's only one thing we can do to create new life, and that's sex. That's the only way that new life can be created and brought into the world. It is the greatest power there is, greatest created power there is in the world. I mean, we talked about fire and water and all that, but I mean, fire can't create life. Water can't create life. It's only sexuality. It's only the act of sex that can create a new life. It's the most powerful thing God has given to us. It is indeed a life-giving act. And so if you think about it this way, in terms of God's overall purposes for his creation and for his people, what is sex? Sex is a symbol. It's a symbol of Christ's relationship with his bride, a sign of the oneness that Christ has with his people. And so at an earthly level, a human level, sex is a way of saying to another person, I am one with you. All that I have and all that I am is yours. And all that you are and all that you have is mine. That's what sex means fundamentally. It means we're bound together in this exclusive, faithful, permanent relationship, this one flesh relationship that is to be a reflection of Christ's relationship with his bride, the church. And of course, you look at it that way, you see that really sex is a way of showing us too that ultimate happiness is found not in taking, but in giving. Okay, not in being served, but in serving. But if you understand sex this way, then you start to see why sex outside of God's ordained boundaries is such a problem. If that's what sex means, if that's the meaning that God has given to sex, then what happens when two people who aren't married have sex with each other? We didn't read 1 Corinthians 6, but Paul talks there about a Christian man who goes down and to the pagan temple and has sex with a prostitute, and Paul says he becomes one flesh with her. He becomes one with her. All right, Chloe, let yourself back in.
Come on. I'm sorry she's such a distraction.
Kind of out of sorts. Okay, but this is how you should think about it. Okay? When people have sex outside of marriage, it doesn't change the meaning of what they're doing. That can't be changed. You can no more change the meaning of sex than you can repeal the law of gravity. It's just the way God made the world. Okay. If you try to defy the law of gravity by jumping off a cliff, what's going to happen to you? You say, I don't believe in the law of gravity. I don't believe God designed the world with that kind of physical law. I think I can jump off this cliff. You're still going to splat into the ground at the bottom. And if you say, well, I don't believe God designed the universe with this kind of moral law, this kind of sexual law, you're like that guy jumping off the cliff. You're saying, I think I can jump off the cliff and not go splat when I hit the ground. And it just can't happen. You can't repeal God's design and God's law for sexuality any more than you can repeal the law of gravity. It's just built into the world. But if this is what sex means, if sex is a way of saying to another person, I'm one with you in every way, then when two people who aren't married have sex with each other, what happens? Their bodies make a promise. She is really on a tear tonight. Obviously, Satan wants us to be distracted. Their bodies make a promise that they had no intention of keeping. Their bodies are still saying to one another, I'm one with you. All that I have and all that I am is yours permanently and exclusively. That's what they're saying to each other. But it's a lie because they don't intend that. In a way, you can think of it this way. What they're trying to do is separate out physical oneness from the total oneness within which that promise would be true, within which that promise would make sense. Okay? But think about it. You know, let's say you have a carpet that's rolled up. Can you unroll just one side of the carpet? I mean, if you start to push one side of the carpet out, I mean, it might go faster than the other side, but you can't unroll just one side of the carpet. The other side's going to come out too. You cannot isolate the physical from everything else. The physical is one aspect of a total relationship with another person. Okay? To say, I'm going to have physical oneness with you, but not total oneness with you, you know, where we're going to be one flesh in every sense, every dimension, it just makes no sense. It's telling a lie. I mean, think about this. You know, you can't isolate out physical oneness. You can't isolate out financial oneness. I mean, what would we say about a guy who went around town and met girls at bars and said, hey, honey, I want to open up a joint checking account with you. Okay, what's going to happen to that guy? He's going to be out of money pretty quick. I mean, because that's a disaster. You can't have financial oneness with all these people that you barely know. You can't have financial oneness that way. You can't have all these joint accounts open that way. And you can't separate out physical oneness either. It just doesn't work. So when two people come together outside of marriage, I mean, this is exactly the kind of thing that the father's saying to the son in Proverbs 5. What he's saying is, if you have sex outside of marriage, your body's making a promise that the rest of you has no intention of keeping. And so the act is always a lie. No matter what you say about it, no matter what kind of meaning you try to give to it, it's always a lie. It's always dishonest. You're always holding back from one another. You're not giving yourself completely and fully to one another because you're trying to isolate this physical oneness from total oneness, the total oneness that God intended for a man and a woman. And, of course, we call that total oneness a covenant. We call that total oneness marriage. And that's why this whole attitude that says, oh, we don't need a piece of paper, we don't need a certificate, you know, that says we're married in order to live this way, it's just a lie. You actually do. You actually, and I don't mean you have to have a marriage certificate. I mean, that's a cultural thing. But you do have to have the covenant in place. You have to have the promises in place where you have said with your lips, we're one. So that now you can come together with your bodies and say, we're one. But if you haven't said it with your lips in a public covenantal way, you have no business saying it privately. In a bodily kind of way. It just doesn't work. This is why there's no such thing as casual sex. You cannot empty sex of the meaning that God has given to it. You just can't. You just can't. God has designed for sex to be a form of covenant renewal, but that presupposes that a covenant has been made, that a man and a woman have made this mutual and exclusive and permanent promise to one another, a covenantal promise to one another. And now within that covenant relationship they've established by their public promises, they have a private way of renewing covenant with each other. What they do publicly with their lips, they do privately with their bodies. See how those things have to go together. And so God has designed sex to be about this mutual self-giving. It's the culmination of the one flesh relationship, the culmination of their oneness. Sex is all about bonding. Sex gives you something. I mean, giving us sex, what God has done is he's given us something that you can give to another person, and you can say, I have reserved this for you alone. This is yours and yours alone. I belong to you and you alone in this way. Now, when you use sex indiscriminately, when you have sex before you get married, what happens then when you get married? This one thing, yeah, this one thing that was intended for you to be able to communicate to your spouse, this was reserved for you and for you alone. You've already given that to other people. And so what does that do to your ability to bond within marriage? It greatly, greatly weakens it. And let's be honest, this is why as premarital sex increases in a society, the divorce rate increases right along with it. Because the very thing that God has designed to bond these two people together and continually strengthen that bond, they've given up. It's lost its bonding power for them. Now again, I'm not saying it can't be given back. I'm not saying that through repentance and forgiveness, sex can't become again what God designed it to be for somebody who has been promiscuous. But what I am saying is that don't think that you can play with this fire outside of the fireplace and not get burned by it. Sex is just too powerful a thing to not be contained. It's too valuable a thing to not be contained. I mean, again, I think I used this analogy a few weeks ago, but what do we do with those things that are most priceless and most treasured? We guard them and protect them, okay? You know, in a bank where there's a whole lot of money, they keep it in a big safe and they have guards. Okay, if you go to a museum that has an incredibly valuable piece of art or an incredibly valuable gemstone, they've got it locked up. They've got it encased in some way. They've got it sealed up and behind certain boundaries, certain borders, and maybe guards there. Well, what God wants us to see about our sexuality is that it's so valuable. It's such a great treasure. It's got to be guarded. It's got to be kept within this safe. It's put within marriage for safekeeping because it's such a treasure. Okay, you see that? Any questions to this point or things you want to add to that? Leanne, you had started to say something a minute ago and I kind of cut you off.
That's all I said. Okay. I don't remember. Okay. I think I was just answering your question.
Okay. Okay, yeah. Okay, so the question then becomes, how do we live this way? I mean, if this is what Scripture calls us to, this standard of chastity, this standard of purity, how do we live this way? You know, if none of you sitting here are married, if you're thinking, okay, I want to go into marriage and I want to be able to give to my spouse this gift of my sexuality so I can say this is yours and yours alone, and so it can serve this role of bonding the two of you together in this exclusive and permanent kind of way. We live in a culture that really is a sexual minefield. There are these mines all around us ready to go off. You know, big explosions can create all kinds of disasters in our lives. How do we stay pure? How do we navigate all the problems, all the challenges that are out there? And I think that that is something that I think we need to give a lot of thought to. That's exactly what the father in the book of Proverbs is wanting to do with his son. He's wanting his son to be able to navigate all of the mines, all of the traps that are set along the way. And actually, Song of Solomon does this from a female perspective, from a feminine perspective. And again, it gives you that refrain again and again, do not awaken or arouse love before it's time. And it talks about the foxes in the vineyard, and the foxes seem to be a reference to a kind of sexual temptation that the young couple there faces along the way. But if you say, okay, I want to use my body not for self-gratification, but for God glorification, you know, in this way, that's what I want to do. I understand that God says no to sex outside of marriage. so that he can, so I will be able to say yes to sex inside of marriage, where it will serve its true purpose, and bring the greatest possible pleasure that God intended for us to have. How can I get there? How can we map out a course that will help us get there? If I understand that, you know, you think about it this way, if I've got a nail that I want to drive into a piece of wood, and if I take a teacup and try to pound that nail in with the teacup, what's going to happen to the teacup? It's going to shatter, yeah. And it's not because it's a bad teacup. I mean, it's a good teacup if you want to drink tea out of it. But if you don't use it according to its design, it shatters. And if you say, okay, I don't want to be shattered sexually, I don't want to shatter somebody else sexually, you know, I want to use my sexuality in the right kind of way. How do you do it? And I think that Scripture gives us several helps along the way. One is found, I think, in Matthew chapter 5, which Timothy read for us. Let's talk about Matthew chapter 5, what Jesus says about lust there for just a minute. What Jesus shows us here, I mean, again, it's echoing what the Father says in Proverbs. Remember, so much about Proverbs. In fact, if there's an overriding theme in Proverbs, it is all about finding a spouse, choosing and pursuing the right spouse. That's really what Proverbs is about. But again, how do we get there? What Jesus shows us in Matthew chapter 5 is that sexual purity, if you want to be a sexually pure, a chaste person, you have to be willing to fight for it. Now, what does Jesus says here about looking at a woman lustfully? And here, lust can simply be defined as desiring sexually someone who is not your spouse. And I won't say this is a problem just for men and not for women. It's a problem for women as well. But we've talked about this already. Men and women, in an overarching kind of way, approach relationships and sexuality differently. So a man with a sexual problem really has a self-control issue. A woman with a sexual issue generally has a security issue really that lies behind it. Men and women are looking for different things out of that sexual relationship. So Jesus teaches this from the man's perspective because he's dealing with the sin more the way the man will struggle with it. But he says here, a man who lusts after a woman, who looks at a woman lustfully, so that is, he looks at her and desires to have her sexually, and she's not his wife, okay? Jesus says that he has committed adultery with her in the heart, in his heart. Now, adultery of the heart is not the same as adultery of the body. For example, Jesus goes on in the section, the very next section on divorce, and says that sexual immorality would be grounds for divorce. Okay, and there it's clearly talking about the, you know, if you commit adultery, that would give your spouse grounds to divorce you if they so desire. Okay, having a lustful thought does not give a spouse grounds for divorce. There's a difference there. But there's a connection, there's a link between adultery in the heart and adultery in the bed. It's like the acorn and the oak. The desire leads to the act. And so what is Jesus saying here? What does Jesus say we ought to do about our lustful desires?
Cast them away.
Okay, cast them away. He puts in very forceful language. What kind of language does he use here?
Cut off.
Yeah, cut out, you know, gouge out an eye, cut off your hand. Okay, now I'm looking around the room. I mean, everybody here has both eyes and both hands. Does that mean there's nobody here who struggles with lust? Or you just don't care?
No, we're perfect.
Okay. Then you're in the wrong Bible study. So, I mean, what do you do with this? Jesus says to gouge out your eye or cut off your hand. Do you think that's... Okay, what might that look like?
Cutting out anything that might tempt you. Like if any kind of movie tempts you to think a certain way, don't watch any kind of movie, no matter how innocent it may be to other people. Attempts you, cut it out.
Okay, very good. Yeah, so you have to guard yourself against those temptations. I mean, it's the kind of thing the Bible says again and again, flee youthful lust.
That's the word, flee.
Don't negotiate with those temptations. Don't say, well, I think I can handle this. The biblical counsel is to turn and run the other direction. In other words, what the Bible really says is pretty much everybody is weak in the face of sexual temptation. So don't go there. Don't put yourself in that position. Let me ask this. When Jesus talks about cutting off a hand or gouging out an eye, you think that's literal or figurative? Do you all know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer was? Bonhoeffer was, I think, one of the great saints of the 20th century. He was a German theologian and rose to prominence about the same time that Hitler was coming to power in Germany. He had done a lot of writing and was a fairly well-known pastor. And actually left Germany, went back because he saw what the Nazi Party was doing to the country and was so distressed by what was happening to the church, how the church was being compromised there. And it was actually part of a plot to assassinate Hitler, got arrested, got imprisoned, actually carried on a little seminary in prison, and actually wrote letters and papers from prison that are still in print today that you can look at. He was actually killed, we could say martyred, shortly before the Allies would have freed him. So he died tragically young. But he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and part of that book is going through the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, you know, scholars debate, you know, in lengthy treatises whether or not this teaching of Jesus that you should gouge your eye out and cut your hand off if it causes you to lust, whether that's figurative or literal. And he says, you know, if you just obey, you don't have to decide. Forget all the long treatises by the theologians. Just obey it. You don't have to decide. It's very simple. Obedience really clarifies and simplifies everything. And I think that's entirely right. But here's the thing. If you were to cut off your hand or gouge out an eye, do you think that would really stop you from lusting? There was a man in the early church named Origen who read this and actually castrated himself, thinking that would help him with his lust problem, and he found he still continued to lust. That did not stop the issue. Because where does lust come from? Does it really come from your hand or from your eye? It comes from your heart. Yeah, you have to cut out your heart. You got to get a new heart. As the prophet Ezekiel said, God's people need a new heart and a new spirit. If we're really going to deal with our lust, we've got to cry out for God to change our hearts, change our desires, reshape and refashion us from the inside. What Jesus is saying here is you have to deal ruthlessly with your sin. You have to deal ruthlessly with temptation. And you have to cry out to God that the very core of who you are would be changed and transformed by his grace so that you can resist the pull and the lure of sexual temptation. That's what Jesus is saying here. So you have to fight against sin, and you have to do so in utter dependence, radical dependence upon the grace of God. That's what Jesus is teaching here. And just as we found in Proverbs, you know, the way I said it a couple weeks ago, I think I said, you know, guys, your manhood is at stake in your fight against sexual temptation. Really here what Jesus says is your eternal destiny is at stake in your fight against sexual temptation. Because to not hold sexual temptation and sexual desires in check in your life by God's grace puts you on the pathway to hell. You will be cast into hell if you don't fight against your lusts, your lustful desires. So that's why Jesus says it'd be better to gouge out your eye or to cut off your hand and enter into eternal life maimed rather than to be whole and cast into hell. Because that's where you're headed if you don't fight this fight. And how do you fight this fight? Again, you beg God for his grace to help you in this, to change your heart continually in this. As Megan said, you do what Paul says in Romans 13, you make no provision for the flesh. Okay, you don't make provision. You don't make it easy for your flesh to fall into this kind of sin. We have to war against it continually. Really, what we have to be is like Job. In fact, this we won't take the time to look at this, but in Job chapter 30, this is also part of the wisdom literature. But Job, in Job chapter 30, talks about how he has made a covenant with his eyes to not look lustfully upon a woman. It's a great verse, especially for men to think about, for young men especially to think about, to covenant with your eyes that you simply won't go there. And of course, ladies need to remember. I mean, they need to remember all this about lust as well, because again, women can fall prey to this sin as well. But they also need to remember that it's also a sin to seek to provoke lust, to want to be lusted after. And so that has to do with things we talked about a couple weeks ago, things like dress and so forth. We didn't read this passage from the beginning of Ephesians 5, but let me read this, because I think this is also relevant to how we deal with sexual temptation. Ephesians chapter 5, I'll start in verse 3. But fornication, so that's kind of the Bible's blanket term for any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Okay. Notice here what he says about filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting. Okay. If you go see a movie today, one thing that I think is really, really striking as our culture has become more and more degraded in this particular area is how much coarse jesting there is, just vulgar, crass talk about sex, about sexuality, about the body, especially about the female body. And Paul says this is not the way it is to be among the people of God. You know, Jesus deals with our thought life. He says you shouldn't be thinking lustful thoughts. Paul here deals with our speech. So we've got to be careful the way we think about sexual things. We've also got to be careful the way we talk about them. There should be no coarse jesting. I mean, the reality is, a lot of what comes out of Hollywood, the coarse jesting, is really funny. I mean, if you go to a movie like that, you can't help but laugh at it. But Paul says that kind of thing ought not to even be named among God's people. Now, I'm not telling you what movies to go see or not see, but I am telling you, you need to be on high alert at all times for this kind of vulgar and crass talk about sex, about sexuality, about the body. Because it's taking what is beautiful, sex as God designed it, a man and a woman becoming one flesh within the covenant of marriage, and it's just trashing it. It's treating it like something common, something filthy, something that doesn't need to be guarded and protected and exalted. And again, you know, Megan talked about how we need to be careful about the things that would tempt us, and we've got to be honest about that, what would tempt us. We've also got to be honest about the ways in which music or movies, TV shows that have this kind of coarse jesting wear down our resistance and actually can really change the way that we view sexuality. Don't let Hollywood do sex ed for you. Don't let that be your sex education course. Okay, get your sex education out of the scriptures, out of God's word, your view of sexuality and the way you talk about sexuality. When the Bible talks about sexuality within marriage, you know what kind of language it uses? The most beautiful poetic language that you'll find in all of the inspired scriptures. Okay. I mean, really, the first song in the Bible, you can make a case that Genesis 1 is actually a song. It's a creation song. But really, the first very clear, very evident song that we have in Scripture is when Adam wakes up in Genesis chapter 2 from having been put into this deep sleep, and he meets his bride. And he says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He sings this love song. It's the first romantic poetry in the Bible. That's the way you talk about sexuality. This beautiful, poetic, exalted, celebratory language. Okay, same kind of thing in Ephesians 5. The first part of Ephesians 5, it is kind of, it's not crass, I would say, but it's or vulgar, but it's real direct in how it talks about immoral sexuality. But as soon as it starts talking about sex within marriage, it's drink water from your own cistern, find refreshment at your own well. It's this very poetic, beautiful, graceful language. Because that's the kind of thing sex is within marriage. It's beautiful and ought to be spoken of and viewed in that kind of way. So speaking about sex or speaking about the body or the sexual aspects of the body, the sexual dimensions of the body in vulgar or crass ways, Paul prohibits it. And I think if Paul doesn't want us to talk that way, I think Paul would be, you know, he'd be real concerned if we're finding most of our entertainment coming through those kinds of channels. So that's something we've got to think about as well. But one other thing, you know, Proverbs is all about, as I said, choosing a spouse. And it's from the man's perspective. And again, Song of Solomon is from the woman's perspective. But listen to this in Proverbs 30, verse 18 and 19, and we'll close out with this. This is Proverbs 30, verses 18 and 19. There are three things which are too wonderful for me, yes, four which I do not understand, the way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a virgin. That is the last thing that Solomon says he does not understand. Or actually, this is Augur, another wise man who contributed to the book of Proverbs. What are the greatest mysteries in the universe for him? Kind of the culminating mystery here in Proverbs 30, these four things that he just can't fathom. They're too amazing and mysterious to fully comprehend. Is the way that a man and a woman fall in love with each other and get married. So it's too amazing, it's too wonderful. I can't even comprehend it. And that is true. There's something that defies description when we start talking about romance and how a man and a woman come together and then become one flesh and all of that. But I think there are some principles that Scripture gives us that can help us guide us in this. Okay, if you think about the book of Proverbs, as a story of a courtship, and you take all the rest of what Scripture has to say about this, there's some very clear things that start to emerge that I think can serve as defining principles as you think about how should I approach getting married? Who should I look to as somebody who would be a candidate for marriage? And I'll put it in the form of several questions, okay? Who, when, how far, and where? And let me answer each one of those questions for you real briefly. The who question, who should you consider as a potential spouse? I would say it's got to be somebody who is a like-minded and mature Christian, and don't settle for anything less. It would be better to remain single than to marry the wrong person. That's just a hard fact of reality. And I think one thing that's very unfortunate about our culture is that for so many, even in the church, marriage is not really seen as this good and glorious thing, and so it's not pursued the way that it should be. And so you've got a lot of people, I'd say guys especially, who aren't pursuing wives. They're not pursuing a dating relationship that would lead to marriage the way that they should, and that's a big problem. That's a big problem. This failure to prize marriage, or to see marriage more as capstone rather than cornerstone, rather than, you know, you get married and you build your life together and you know, you go through the ups and downs of all of that together. It's more capstone. You kind of do it at the end, just before you would get too old to have kids or something like that. Okay. The Bible holds marriage out as something that's wonderful and glorious and worthy to be pursued for those who are called to it. Some are called to a life of singleness, a life of celibacy, and that's an equally valid and good alternative. Again, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 19. It's there. But if you don't think you have that gift, then you're going to have to answer this who question along the way. Who's a fit candidate for marriage? It's got to be somebody who is a like-minded and mature Christian. That is a wise man or a wise woman. It's always intrigued me, you know, since Proverbs is written for young men, that it ends in chapter 31 with a description of the virtuous wife. And, you know, I mean, my girls have been in Bible studies that look at the Proverbs 31 woman and all that. And it is wonderful for women to study that because it is kind of a profile of what a godly woman should look like. But it's put in a book that's addressed to sons. It's really what the young man should be looking for in a wife. And, of course, he wants to marry that kind of girl, then he's got to be the right kind of guy, the kind of guy that that kind of girl would be interested in. Okay? So, who should you marry? You don't want to be unequally yoked. Paul talks about that. Paul says, marry only in the Lord. I would go a bit beyond that and just say, because as we saw, the immoral woman in Proverbs actually is a covenant member. at least in one point, she talks about paying her vows and basically going to church and worshiping. That's not enough. It's got to be a like-minded, mature Christian. When should you look for this kind of relationship? I would say only when the length of premarital relationship would not stretch you to the breaking point of sexual temptation. Okay, so, you know, if I'm 12 years old, I probably don't need to be hanging out at the car dealership, you know, looking at new cars, because I'm not anywhere close to driving. That's years away, okay? And all it can do is stir up desires that can't be fulfilled. You know, I'm hanging out at the Ferrari dealership as a 12-year-old. That's not going to really help me. It's just going to lead to frustrated desires, wishing I could drive these cars that are off limits to me. And getting involved in a romantic relationship with a person of the opposite sex when marriage is nowhere in sight, realistically, is simply not wise. Now, this is a wisdom issue. It's not clear-cut in terms of the length of time or anything like that. It's going to vary from one case to another. But again, remember the words, that constant refrain in Song of Solomon, do not awaken or arouse love before its time. Wait until the time is right. And then when you get into a relationship, pace yourself. Pace yourself. Know that, okay, we can't get married for 2 years until I finish college, if that's the situation you're in. Okay, well, then understand that you don't need to be, again, putting yourself in a situation where the temptations will be too great for you to handle. This may mean getting married younger than what has become the norm, or it might mean starting to date later than what you would like. But this is how you need to look at it. When? It's when marriage is in sight realistically. How? How does this relationship come about? Here it talks about the way of a man with a young virgin. It is the man who initiates. He's going to be the leader when they're married, the head. And so he needs to be the leader in terms of how you get there. Jesus talked about those who marry and those who are given in marriage. That's because sons marry and daughters are given in marriage. A woman is under her father's headship, under her father's oversight until he gives her away. So the doorway to the daughter is the father. And that's where the man needs to go if he wants to pursue her. And he needs to be the one who assumes all the responsibility and all the risk for the relationship. She should be protected. He wants to protect her. Her father or whoever is overseeing her wants to protect her. And that's the way it should be. He should be the initiator, which means he's the one who lays his cards on the table. All the risk is his. And, there's a lot more that can be said about that, but you actually see that reflected in various places in the Old Testament law, in Exodus and Numbers, and it's actually there at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But you see that there's this sense in which a father has oversight of a woman until she's given away in marriage, which means the man is to pursue her through her father, with her father's permission, in an ordinary situation. What about how far? Does the Bible ever talk about boyfriends and girlfriends? Is that a category that you have in the scriptures? Okay. Does the Bible talk about a dating relationship? This question, how far can I go physically before I get married? So, okay, if I know that sexual intercourse is reserved only for marriage, okay, but there's obviously a lot of things you can do leading up to that. How far can I get in that spectrum of physical intimacy before I've crossed over a line from what's lawful to what's unlawful? What we have done, and that's really what this book is about, which I recommended to you in the last email, what we have done is we have created a category of relationship called dating, boyfriends and girlfriends. And then we have asked questions about this relationship. How far can I go physically in this kind of relationship? And the Bible never explicitly answers that. And the reason the Bible never explicitly answers that is because the Bible does not acknowledge the category. The Bible has no category boyfriend or girlfriend. What they argue in this book, and I know that this is in some ways radical, but I think it's very hard to argue with if you read the book, is in the scriptures you've got three categories of relationships. You've got neighbor relationships, okay, who you work with, who you live next to. You've got familial relationships like your brother, your sister, your mom, your dad, that kind of thing. And you've got marital relationships, husband-wife relationships. Now, of those three, in which of those three categories is sexual activity permissible? Only in the third, right? Only in the third. Only in a marriage relationship. So if those are the three categories the Bible acknowledges, then a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship is clearly not a husband-wife relationship, which means it falls into one of those other two categories, which means that sexual activity is not permissible. It means you shouldn't be doing anything with your boyfriend or girlfriend that you wouldn't be doing, you know, physically, that you wouldn't do with your sister. Now that may sound crazy what I just said, but listen to what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5. He says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity." So how does Paul want Timothy to treat all the younger women in the congregation? Sisters. In other words, until a woman is your wife, she's to be viewed as a sister in Christ. Don't do anything with her you wouldn't do with your sister. That's what absolute purity, I mean, Paul says there, with all purity, with absolute purity, that's what it means. Okay. Now, you can argue with that if you want. I tell you, read this book right here. And then if you want to argue it, you know, you come let me know if you come up with a good argument against that. Okay. And then one last question, where, I would say, in the context of a covenantal community where there is accountability. I've seen through the years too many couples, they sort of become an item. Another way that this book puts it is it says, you know, we've come to think of dating as a relationship rather than an activity. We need to think of it as an activity. A guy and a girl go on a date, but there's no such thing as a dating relationship, okay? You know, they're in a brother-sister type relationship until they're married or engaged at least, okay? But where should that relationship take place? If they're going to have a friendship where they're exploring whether or not they're a good fit for each other as future husband and wife, where should that take place? It should take place in a context of oversight, guidance, and accountability. So, for example, let's say you have a 19-year-old girl and a 19-year-old guy, and they're interested in each other, getting to know each other. Okay, who knows more about 19-year-old guys, 19-year-old girls, or 50-year-old men? 50-year-old men know a whole lot more about 19-year-old guys than 19-year-old girls. And so that 19-year-old girl, who should she be looking to for, let's say, more objective evaluations of this guy's character and marriageability? Her dad, or perhaps elders in the church, but older, wiser men and women who can give her sound counsel and guide her as she makes this decision. Older and wiser people within a covenant community, maybe your family, maybe the church family, who can hold you accountable, who can ask you the hard questions about your relationship, who can help you think through whether or not this is the right person for you to marry. It's a big decision. You think about this, okay? When it comes time, you know, to who you marry, your own personal happiness really rides on that decision, doesn't it? I mean, if you have a miserable marriage, that'll wreck your life for a long, long time, and you may not ever recover, okay, in this world. Your own happiness depends on it. The happiness of the other person largely depends upon it. The happiness of any children you might have depends upon it. Perhaps the happiness of any grandchildren who come downstream from that. The happiness of your own parents largely depends upon it, because it's a really hard thing for a parent to watch a grown child go through a hard marriage and perhaps it end in divorce or who knows what. The happiness of a lot of your friends depends upon it. The happiness of your pastor and elders depends upon it, since they'll probably have to hang around and pick up whatever pieces are there if you make a bad choice. I mean, there's a lot at stake when you start thinking about who am I going to marry. It's not the kind of, okay, look, I mean, when it comes to buying, you know, cars, or when it comes to buying a house, or, you know, any other kind of big ticket item, most people will consult with experts or people who know more than they do, okay? Even when it comes to buying lesser things, like what kind of brand of cereal or coffee, you know, would you recommend? You know, we ask one another counsel about those kinds of things. For whatever reason, it comes to this area of life, and we don't want to get anybody's input or advice, and it's absolutely insane to just try to go it alone. You need the input, the oversight, the accountability, the wisdom, the guidance of others around you. Friends, parents, elders, others who know you well and love you. And this, Proverbs is a father speaking to his son. Listen to your parents in this area of life. What they have to say to you is vital. Okay, let me stop there. I've gone too long, but questions or comments? Well, good. Well, I did make some reading recommendations, and if you've got any questions about any of that, I'm free. I'm willing and happy to talk about these kind of things. Anytime any of you want to, we can pursue it further. I'd be happy to do that. Because it's a big issue. I mean, it's a huge issue in our culture right now. It's a huge issue in all of our lives. And, I've talked about how, especially for you all, the age and stage that you're at in life, it's especially important, but it's not like these issues just go away. When you get older, when you get married, all of that, these issues continue to be huge. It's a big part of life, and that's why it's a big part of Proverbs. We'll move on from this. We'll talk about other stuff in Proverbs. I guess the next couple weeks. And then actually we're going to have Peter Lightheart come in. He's going to talk a little bit about Song of Solomon. I think it's going to be pretty different from what I've talked about the last several weeks. I think he's got some things from Song of Solomon that will be, that'll be really good. I think really helpful. But it won't be quite like what we've talked about these last three studies. All right, let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together. And I pray that this would be profitable for us. I pray the things we've talked about that are true and faithful to your word, that you would help us to hang on to those things and cling to them. Anything that I've said that is not faithful to your scripture, I pray that you would drive it away like the wind does the chaff. Father, most of all, I pray that you would help us to cling to Christ Jesus, to know that he loves his church with an undying, unbreakable, absolutely faithful, absolutely loyal, sacrificial love. And Lord, I pray that that love would be what defines our identities. It's what defines our lives. And Lord, I pray that for each one here, that whatever you have planned for them, whether it involves getting married someday or perhaps remaining single and serving you in that capacity, that you would help us to be chaste, that you would help us in our lives, how we handle our sexuality and thought, word, and action, that it would be reflective of the absolute purity that you call us to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.